Good evening, folks. I'm honored to be your preacher tonight and this weekend. Brother Bruce, thank you so much for inviting me to come your way again. I do confess that I have some trepidation in my heart, wondering about your motive for asking me back. I heard about a fella who was invited to sing during a service, and when he finished, the folks all said, "Do it again, do it again." And he thought, "Oh my, I've really done well." And he did it a second time. And when he had finished, the folks took up the chorus again, "Do it again, do it again." And he thought, "Oh my." And he did it a third time. And when he finished, the folks said, "Do it again. Do it again." And he put forth his hand to stay the crowd. And with some false modesty said, "Oh, no, I won't do it again." And they said, "You're going to do it till you get it right." Well, regardless of your motive, I'm delighted to get to come back to Nashville, Arkansas, and the Maranatha Baptist Church. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to the New Testament book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. In this first session of the conference, I want us to answer this question. What does man receive by inheritance from his father, Adam? You ever thought about that question? There's a debate going on in Baptist life today regarding this question. On one side, there are those who say that when Adam sinned, that he was constituted a sinner and he was condemned and he was corrupted, and his being constituted a sinner and being corrupted and being condemned were all passed on to his posterity, that his children have not only received a nature that is inclined toward evil, but they are also condemned in Adam. And when they reach the point of moral accountability because of their moral corruption by nature, they also become practicing sinners against God. Now, those on the other side of the debate say that man does receive from Adam a nature that is inclined toward evil, and he's born into a world that's inclined toward evil. And when that person reaches the point of moral accountability, they personally sin, and only then are they condemned. Do you see what the question is about? What does man receive? Does he share in Adam's condemnation? Or must he personally sin first? Are you interested to look into such a question as that? Have you ever attended a Billy Graham crusade? if not personally, you have probably seen one on television. Would you raise your hands if you've at least done as much? All right, most of the folks in the room. Now, if a person is not condemned until they personally sin, and if man possesses the natural capability to believe on Jesus, would it be possible that among the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions, who have attended a Billy Graham crusade, would it be possible that here is a person, perhaps a young teenager, and for days they've been thinking about things, and they, while Billy Graham is preaching, come to the point of moral accountability? Would that be possible? This is the proper response. Yes, that's possible. What if that person were to believe the gospel, first act as a fully capable moral agent, and hearing Billy Graham present the gospel, telling them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved. And they believe, and they're saved. Before they ever commit a sin as a full-blown moral agent, knowing what they were doing. What about this? Here's my question. What did they get saved from? They had not personally sinned yet. Are y'all following this? I'm not asking if you agree with me. You just see the picture I'm trying to paint. Where are we going to get the answer to such questions? Will we take a phrase here and a phrase yonder and try to weave a web? Or shall we open a passage of Scripture and start at verse 1 and work our way down and see what the Bible says? Are you interested? In my opinion, this is what Bible preaching is about. Let's read, beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. In the first three verses of our text, the apostle gives us a fivefold explanation about human depravity, about the natural condition of the human heart prior to conversion. Let's look at what he says. He begins by reminding the saints at Ephesus that they had been dead spiritually and could not activate themselves. Look at verse 1. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, our job at this point is to answer the question, what does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Do you know what I learned years ago? It's not enough just to know what the Bible says. We must also know what the Bible means by what it says. What did this original author intend to convey with this statement? You were dead in trespasses and sins. It means to be alienated, to be estranged, to be separated from the spiritual life of God in Christ Jesus. It's possible for you to be alive and well tonight, physically, and at the same time be dead spiritually. Now, I don't have as much physical vitality and strength as you do. That's obvious. This is not an act. It doesn't even increase the love offering. I just simply don't have the strength that I used to have. But old David ain't dead yet. Don't bury me till I'm dead. I mean, check me for vital signs. Do an ultrasound. Do an MRI. Do a CAT scan. Do whatever you can. Don't bury me till I'm dead. We don't like to think about this. We don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to be perceived as being harsh and abrasive. But could this be the problem in Baptist life? Today, if you want to have 100 in Sunday school on Sunday morning, you've got to enroll about 250. What'd you say? I didn't hear you. If Ed McMahon, you remember him, Publishers Clearinghouse, if he was resurrected from the dead tonight and walked down the aisles of the churches to announce that they had won the sweepstakes, we wouldn't be able to find 1 out of 4 Baptists. Now, I don't mean they're in the nursing homes or they're otherwise incapacitated. No. I mean, we don't have a clue on earth where they are. Could this be the reason that many Baptists have no spiritual appetite? Our ambition, our aptitude, our aspirations, they're just dead spiritually. Now, some of the brethren, well-meaning brethren, remind us that these statements in Ephesians chapter 2 are metaphors and caution us that we should not press metaphors too far. They use illustrations like this. You can cut a rattlesnake's head off, but be careful, because you may come back by an hour or 2 hours later, and that severed head might still bite you and cause your death. Are there any country boys in this room tonight? Then you know that's true. Be careful cutting a rattlesnake's head off. Even that head can still bite you. But it occurred to me in thinking about that illustration that you can cut a snake's head off at the tail. Isn't that true? And how much residual ability he possesses to bite you is in direct correlation to how far back you cut his head off. Now, you let me cut his head off and you won't have to worry about it. I'll cut it off right up there around his ears and he'll be plumb dead. And if we will let the Bible cut man's moral ability off where it cuts it off, we'll discover unmistakably that he has no moral ability to please God and stands estranged and alienated from God. Others use illustrations like this. It is God who throws out the lifeline. But after all, it is the sinner who must reach out and take hold of it. Now, on the surface, that might seem plausible, except the natural man is not out on life's sea struggling. He's already gone under, and he's drowned, and he's dead. And if he has any ability even to reach out and take hold of the lifeline which God has thrown out, it is a miracle of grace. Dead spiritually. Number two, men prior to conversion are defiled morally and cannot rehabilitate themselves. Now I want you to look at verse 2. Wherein in time past, that is, before your conversion, you walked according to the course of this world. Now the course of this world means the spirit of the age. In every generation, the spirit of the age is in diametric opposition to God's standards of morality and righteousness. That's why the Bible is replete with statements like this. He that will be a friend to the world is the enemy of God. Friendship with the world is enmity against God. I'm glad I grew up in a day, in a home, a community, a church, a school that exercised some moral restraint upon my life. My mom was a single parent of four children. I was the youngest. My mom only stood about 5 feet 2 inches tall, but she was as broad as tall. And if she had known I even thought some of the things I thought, she'd have frailed the daylights out of me. Now, when a child grows up in that environment, it has a chilling effect on him. Don't buy into that theory that you can't legislate morality. My mom legislated morality and enforced it. Our pastor, Brother Arnold Knight, would come to visit us. Brother Bruce, he had never come inside the home. You just didn't do that in those days. The pastor would not go into the home of a single woman. He'd visit out on the front porch, out in the open. That's a good lesson for preachers, isn't it? And before he would leave, he would get around to asking a question like this. Miss Bertha, is David behaving himself? You talk about putting the fear of God in a red-headed, freckle-faced country kid. I was under the impression, now I won't know this for sure till I get home to heaven, but I was under the impression that if my mom had said no, he's not. Brother Arnold Knight would have taken his belt off and laid it right across the seat of my britches. My high school football coach wouldn't allow you to play on the team if you were caught smoking a cigarette. And if you were caught even in the vicinity of a beer can, you were off the team. And the local school board supported him in his philosophy. And to the best of my recollection, the American Civil Liberties Union, which is neither American nor civil, whose interest lies not in liberty but licentiousness, never brought a case against our school board. I'm glad I grew up in a time like that. I take great pride in my heritage. The worst thing that can happen to your children is for them to grow up in a home, in a community, in a school, in a nation that says if it feels good, do it. Let it all hang out. Go with the flow. Because they're already innately morally corrupt, and that brings that moral corruption to full fruition. Number three, men are dominated satanically and cannot liberate themselves. Look at that next statement in verse 2. You not only walked according to the course of this world, you walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who is this prince of the power of the air? It's Satan. It's the devil. It's the evil one. Prior to conversion, men are under the influence and domination of the evil one. Did you ever try to make a deal with the Lord before you were saved? Were you ever able to carry out your end of the commitment? I did that. I was 10 years old. I saw these bass come right up to the edge of the water. I fished and fished, but I couldn't get them to bite. I convinced my mom when I got home if she would allow me to get off the bus at Dalmark's store the next day and buy one of those plastic fishing worms with three hooks and some beads and a spinner, I could catch the biggest bass in the country. I got off the bus the next day, bought the worm, ran home, tied it onto my 20-pound test line on my cane pole. I headed across the pasture to Ben Clark's pond. As I approached the pond, I got really serious about it. And I went to praying. And I said, Lord, I promise you that if you'll let me catch one of those bass today, I'll never cuss again as long as I live. And I was serious about it. I eased up there where I'd seen those bass the day before. I waited a while. And here two bass came right up near the edge of the water, or edge of the bank in shallow water. I flipped the worm out there and drug it past them, but they didn't bite. I did it again and again. I even touched them. I put it right under their nose. They would not bite. After a while, it dawned on me, I'm going to change my tactics. Perhaps if I got the worm lined up just right and gave a mighty jerk, I'd just snag one of them. I got it lined up. I gave it a little bit of slack, so that it fell down below him on the opposite side from me, raised it up, and with all of my might, I gave a jerk. And two of the hooks caught him under the gills. It surprised him so, I brought him right out on the bank behind me. I ran back there and fell on him. I gathered him up, took the hooks out, and I went over to Doyle Mike's store to get him weighed, and he weighed 3 pounds. 3 pounds. Now that might not seem like much to you anglers, but that's the biggest bass I'd ever seen in my life. I caught him. Now I wonder if there are any of you who are naive and gullible enough to suppose that I never cussed again. But I tried. I tried really hard. But it wasn't very long. In fact, it was on a Sunday afternoon at Copeland Hills Barn. Bill Hill, Grant, and Sherwin Kelly, David Clark, Fulton Lofton, and myself had gathered at Copeland Hills Barn on a Sunday afternoon to have a corn cob war. Do you know what that's like? Well, that's what country kids used to do. They would appoint a certain home. After lunch, they'd gather there and they'd choose up sides and they'd have a corn cob war. Those of us who were more astute and serious about the game would, during the week as we fed the animals, we'd take the corn cobs and break them in half. And we'd put them in a barrel full of water so that they'd soak up the water and they'd be heavier and you could throw them faster and with more accuracy. And when your enemy peeked out from around the corner or up from a bale of hay, you'd fling one of those cobs at him, and we'd had one of those wars. And we were sitting in the loft boasting and nursing our wounds, and those boys began to use some bad language. And before I realized it, I had joined in. My heart sunk. I was condemned. After a while, when I was alone, I said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I promised I'd never do that again." But it wasn't long till I'd slipped up again. Now you may be sitting there tonight thinking, "David, I've heard a lot of silly illustrations in my time, but that's the worst." But look, it doesn't matter if you're a 10-year-old country kid trying to quit cussing, or if you're a 40-year-old man, and on Friday afternoon when you get paid, you know that you ought to go home, pay the bills, visit with your family, but you have to drive by the tap. And you tell yourself today, "I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to stop in there. Nothing good ever comes from this." But when the tavern comes into view, you become a rationalist. And you say, "Well, I'll just stop in for just a moment. I'll just have one drink with the boys and I'm going on home." But midnight finds you there in a drunken stupor. And it happens over and over and over. Listen to me. Before men are saved, before they are converted, they're under the domination of the evil one. But I've got good news for you tonight. Oh, I've got good news. Christ can set you free. And when He sets you free, you're free indeed. Now here's item number 4. Y'all followed me down through the passage. You see how we started up there at the top and we're working our way down. Now here's the 4th item. Men are debilitated volitionally and cannot elevate themselves. Now, what do I mean by that statement? I mean that men are somewhat limited in their willpower. I want you to look at verse 3. "Among whom also we all had our manner of life in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh," now notice, "and of the mind." This phrase refers to those higher faculties of the human soul, the intellect, the emotions, and the will. And here he tells us that even our will was impacted by the nature that we received from our fathers. Now, does this mean that man's a robot? No, doesn't mean that at all. You have a will. Don't let some jake-legged preacher come to town and tell you you don't have a will. Of course you have a will. And you make decisions dozens, if not hundreds of times daily. And here's how it happens. You process stimuli, external and internal stimuli, through your intellect and your emotions, and your will comes to play, and you decide what action you'll take. You have a will. I just want to caution you, don't put too much confidence in your willpower. Did any of you ever go on a diet? I mean, men can't even go on a diet and stay with it. And they claim to have enough volitional power, they can turn against their own nature, which is dead spiritually, defiled morally, and dominated satanically, and turn from that, turn from sin, and turn to God. Doesn't that seem a little inconsistent? Just don't put too much confidence in your will. Let me illustrate it. Here in Arkansas, we have buzzards. They eat rotten flesh. And they serve a good purpose, don't they? But you can take a buzzard up to Kansas where there are tons of grain. The pheasant and the quail thrive on it. And you put that buzzard down in the middle of a wheat field. And don't coerce him. Don't zap him. Just leave him there to do his own thing. But take away all of the carrion. Take away all of the rotten flesh. And you know what will happen to him? He'll starve to death. His bones will bleach white in the noonday sun. Why? Because his will is impacted. In fact, it's in bondage to his nature. And his nature says, you don't like wheat. You want rotten flesh. Aren't you glad God hadn't left us to our own wills? Now here's number five. Men are damned eternally and cannot exonerate themselves. Now look at verse 3, the last half. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. What does this phrase, by nature, mean? It means by natural generation. It means we received it from our parents. It's in the wool and warp, the sum and substance of our being. Now I want to ask a personal question. Is that permissible here? Are we friends yet? Here's the question. Well, it's not really the question. It's just the warm-up question. Am I addressing a heterosexual crowd here? Don't answer that. What do I mean by heterosexual? I mean, do you have a natural interest in and inclination toward the opposite sex? That's what it means to be heterosexual. I gladly affirm that I are a heterosexual. I remember the first time I saw my wife, Glenda Fay. Her father had come to our church in view of a call to be our pastor. I don't remember very much about his sermon that morning. In fact, I don't remember a thing about his sermon. But I remember thinking to myself, I'm going to lobby to get this brother called because I had been attracted to his 17-year-old daughter. And they came. And the second week they were there, I asked her for a date, and I have been happily, enthusiastically dating her ever since. On September the 3rd, She and I will have been married for 49 years. I'm glad God made us male and female. Aren't you? I don't know about you folks, and I don't mean to be crass, but I've heard enough now about safe sex. I got it now. And I might just tell you, Glenda and I had probably been married 25 years before we had any notion it's dangerous. I thought, my stars, what are they going to tell us next? I'll tell you something, for any of you teenagers in here interested, let me just tell you, you read your Bible, you find out what the Bible says about sex and marriage, and you follow those rules, you won't ever have to worry about sex being dangerous. But now look, that was not the personal question. If I'm in trouble with that, I'm sure enough in trouble with this next question. Here it is. When did you become a heterosexual? Was it prior to your marriage and honeymoon? Or was it subsequent? Was it after your marriage and honeymoon? When did you become a heterosexual? Well, folks, that's the reason I got married. I was naturally interested and inclined toward Glenda Faye. You know where I got that? By natural generation. I was by nature a heterosexual. Now, are you ready to answer our question? What does man receive by inheritance from his father Adam? Does he just receive a nature that's inclined toward evil? Or does he also share in Adam's guilt and condemnation? Look at our statement again, verse 3, last half. And were by nature the children of wrath. You were by natural generation, by what you received from your parents, you were the object of God's fiery indignation and hot displeasure. Man needs a Savior. Now, here's the second half of my sermon. I'm just kidding. I'd just like to see your response. If I had the time to expound verses 4 and 5, and I realize that I don't have the time, but if I did, here's what I would have said. You didn't get that either, did you? I would have said three things. I would have said, who loved us? God did. I would have said, when he loved us, when we were dead in sins. I would have said what he did because he loved us. He quickened us. But I don't have time to say all of that. I'm just going to elaborate on the second item. When God loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive in Christ Jesus. I've learned something about myself. I've learned that it's easier for me to love people that love me, who are kind and gracious, amicable, generous, complimentary. I can get along with people like that. Somebody comes by and slaps me on the back and says, "Preacher, that was a great sermon." I can just kind of sigh and think to myself, that old boy knows good preaching when he hears it. Somebody comes by and says, "Preacher, where did you get that tie?" Now that didn't come from Uncle Dudley's bargain basement. That That is a sharp time. I can just sigh and think to myself, here is a gentleman with good taste in menswear. I can get along with people like that, can't you? But I have to work at it, and I have to pray about it to get along with people that don't love me. And I'm vain enough to wonder why in this world would anybody not love me? But some folks don't. Now I'm going to pass this on just as information. I do not subscribe to this philosophy, but I heard a man say once that all women are perfect angels. And he gave three reasons. One, they're always up in the air. Two, they never have an earthly thing to wear. And three, they're always harping. I don't believe that at all. And I'd never say that. However, you let one of these old sisters catch me at just the right time. I've already got a bad case of out of sorts. Maybe the Arkansas Razorbacks lost a close game to the Alabama Crimson Tide because the referee's C&I dog died. And I'm out of sorts. And here she comes, all up in the air, harping. Wanting to read me the right act. Wanting to tell me how the cow ate the cabbage. Well, I'll tell you, she better watch out. And she'll bite off more than she can chew. I'm liable to tell her a thing or two. Why are y'all looking at me like that? Do you not think I have the gift of discernment? I can tell by looking at you. You have the same problem I do. Aren't you glad God's not like either one of us? Aren't you glad God didn't wait till we who were dead in sins had somehow or another bestirred ourselves spiritually? Aren't you glad God didn't wait till we who were defiled morally and somehow or other turned over a new leaf and got our act together? Aren't you glad God didn't wait till we who were dominated satanically had mustered enough strength to throw off His influence? Aren't you glad God didn't wait till we who were debilitated and limited in our willpower had somehow or another educated ourselves to the point that we could figure out God? Aren't you glad God didn't wait till we who were damned eternally, the objects of God's fiery indignation and hot displeasure, had somehow or other exonerated ourselves in the sight of this holy God? Aren't you glad God didn't wait? Herein is the love of God manifested, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And while we were dead in sins, He quickened us. Hallelujah. And praise the Lord. If you'll come back in the morning, I'm going to preach on the doctrine of regeneration. How the Spirit of God comes to men, even in their moral degradation and inability to please God, and makes them alive in Christ Jesus. I want to ask you to bow your head and your heart now. It may be that there's one or more in this room tonight who's never bent the knee nor bowed the heart before the Lord. Now, I've taken these past 40 minutes or so to talk to you about your inability and your need of a Savior. You can't save yourself, but you can bend your knee. you can cry out to God. Have you bent your knee? Have you bowed your heart? Have you cried out to Him for mercy? Would you draw near? Would you confess what this text says is true? There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. Yes, there's room at the cross for you. Father, would you write these lessons indelibly upon our hearts and before our eyes? For Christ's sake, amen. Brother Bruce.